You'll find the reading tonight on page 606 in the Pew Bibles. Page 606, Psalm 104. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness. It becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Then man goes out to his work, to his labour until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord.
Well, do keep that passage open and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us such a treasure in your word, and we thank you that we have this open before us, and that more than that, we have your spirit to help us see the wonderful truths that are in it. Lord, we pray that the spirit will work in us now to bring forth those truths. Please speak into our hearts and lives what you want to teach us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're able to appreciate something of the wonderful imagery and poetry of this great psalm as Rose read it to us. But I hope we won't just admire it as a work of sort of great artistic merit. As it invites us to reflect on the works of the Lord, it is repeatedly challenging us to rejoice, not in the works themselves, but in the one who carries out the works. The works of the Lord, when we consider them properly, they must lead us to wonder at and praise him. You've no doubt seen images from places like North Korea, where an autocratic leader is being honoured by a vast crowd of supposedly loyal supporters, cheering, flag-waving, marching and saluting, or whatever. But the picture oozes with insincerity. You're pretty sure that most of those people are praising the leader because they've been told to, and they fear that something pretty nasty will happen to them if they don't. Well, I wonder if that's how we sometimes think about praising God. Maybe we feel that it's something that we've been ordered to do, or just something we really ought to do, but actually we find it dull and boring. Well, if that's you, can I invite you to look again at this psalm and consider again the works of the Lord and see that responding to him in true wonder and praise is actually what will bring us the greatest joy. But I think the psalmist recognises that praise doesn't come naturally to us. He begins and ends with this phrase, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." He's addressing his innermost being to overcome that reluctance and respond to God as he knows he should. Whilst delighting in the Lord God may be the most brilliant experience we could have, it doesn't mean that that is what we will naturally choose to do. I know that just like those first disciples, all too often I'm spiritually dull and slow to believe, and I need to stir myself to engage with my Lord in a meaningful way. I need to give that firm instruction to my soul to praise the Lord. But what a magnificent outpouring of praise this psalm gives us. And it does seem like a sort of sudden outpouring rather than a controlled flow. Yet this sort of exuberance makes it harder to sort of find a clear structure for preaching it. One of the features you may have noticed is the way it sort of flits between verses addressed directly to God and those that speak of the Lord in the third person, as if the psalmist is back to speaking to his soul again, or perhaps more likely he's wanting to tell other people how great his God is. Perhaps you've had that experience, perhaps being with a parent when they're praising the child for some great achievement. "Oh, Rebecca, you did that really well. I'm so proud of you." Then they turn to you and say, "Did you see what Rebecca just did? Isn't she clever?" Then they're back to talking to Rebecca. "I didn't know you could do that all by yourself." See, when we're really excited about something, we want to tell anyone who will listen. So you can see here in the second half of verse 1, the psalmist is addressing God. "O Lord, my God, you are very great." But then in verse 2 to 5, it's the "you" has become "he." He wraps himself in light. And then verses 6 to 9, it's back to "you" again. And so it goes on through the psalm, several changes like that. Another feature of this psalm is that it focuses on God's actions rather than his character. It is the works of the Lord that it celebrates, and specifically those works in his general providence for the world that he created. Now, of course, his actions inevitably reveal something of his character, but there's no direct mention of the Lord's sort of holiness, righteousness, his compassion, his love of justice and mercy, and so on. Nor is there any indication of God's great plan in redeeming a people for himself. This morning we were looking at Psalm 103. Just turn back to that on page 605 in most of the church Bibles. You'll see there, verse 8, it talks about the Lord's character. You see, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And just before that, verse 7, it's talked about his dealings with particular people. He's made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. But this psalm simply celebrates the greatness of God as seen in his work of creation, of which mankind is a part. So to try and help us work through it, I've broken it down into four sections. So we're going to look at see the Lord's glory in himself. That's verses 1 to 4. See the Lord's glory in himself. Then we'll see the Lord's glory in the act of creation, up to verse 9. The next section, see the Lord's glory in sustaining his creation. I'll take us through to verse 32. And then finally, respond to the Lord's glory in wonder and praise. But firstly then, see the Lord's glory in himself. See, the psalm opens by simply asserting his greatness. Look at verse 1. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendour and majesty. Before we get into the works of the Lord, it's good to remember that God is great in himself. He has done great things, but that's not what makes him great. Rather, it's because he's great that he's able to do great things. Of course, we can only see his greatness through his great works. But having seen the works, surely we can recognise the greatness that originated in him. And the psalmist uses the picture of clothing to highlight his greatness. And that's helpful for us, isn't it? Because humanly speaking, we recognise greatness through clothing. We dress to impress. There's no doubting who is the bride on her wedding day. The prince and the pauper may be indistinguishable in their underwear, but each dressed in their best clothes, you instantly know which is which. Well, the Lord is clothed, it says, in splendour and majesty. And then verse 2, he also wraps himself in light. I think that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I wonder whether it sort of hints at an even more glorious presence concealed behind that dazzling light. And then the rest of this section paints a picture of the sort of the heavenly realms in which the Lord lives. It's like a vast tent in the sky, constructed with wooden beams, allowing two or more levels. It talks about the upper chambers on their waters. It's evidently a reference to rain clouds, because that comes up again a bit later in verse 13. Imagine clouds scudding across the sky at great speed. We've seen some of that in the high winds in the last week or so, haven't we? Picturing the Lord's ability to appear wherever he wants to appear. And he has an army of heavenly messengers ready to do his bidding. Here pictured as sort of winds and fire, or maybe lightning bolts. This is the Lord God, clothed in splendour and majesty. See the Lord's glory in himself. But secondly, see the Lord's glory in the act of creation. Look at verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Now, I don't think we're meant to think of a sort of giant concrete base when we think of the foundations. We don't need to be embarrassed that this is not written from a sort of modern understanding of the Earth as a more or less spherical planet orbiting a star in a tiny corner of a vast universe. It's difficult to know quite what ancient peoples may have understood by the foundations, but it's perhaps more helpful for us to think in terms of the sort of unchanging laws of physics which control how the universe operates, that God has set in place as the sort of foundation in which the universe functions. But the important thing is that it's the Lord God who established the earth on its foundations, and he will keep it firm. Well, the next few verses describe the sort of separation of water and the forming of dry land that Genesis covers in the second and third days of creation. It's wonderful poetry, isn't it? You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. I love that description of the waters fleeing at the Lord's rebuke. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus has the same power, didn't he? The Gospels tell us how Jesus rebuked the waters that threatened the disciples in their boat in that storm on Lake Galilee. Well, in recent days we've been shocked at how easily homes and businesses can be ruined by rivers getting out of control, and how hard it can be to contain them. Our flood defences may be totally inadequate, but when the Lord speaks to his creation, it cannot but respond to his command. What a God he is. See the Lord's glory in the act of creation. And thirdly, see the Lord's glory in sustaining his creation. Whilst the Lord may have set the earth on its foundations and laid down the physical laws in which it functions, that doesn't mean that the Creator's work was then finished, with life on earth then proceeding on autopilot. He wants to work interactively with his creation, being intimately involved in its operation. As a child, I loved making models. There were Airfix kits to make Spitfires and World War II battleships. There were kits to make buildings for our model railway. And there was Meccano to make swing bridges and cranes and all manner of vehicles with steering mechanisms and differential gears. Now, some of the models you just made as per the instructions, and there was satisfaction in completing them. But then there wasn't much you could do with them other than put them on display somewhere to gather dust. But the best models were those that you could interact with and play with afterwards, such as a Meccano crane with its jib and hook. As the creator of my model, I wanted to interact with my creation. Well, on a rather different scale, the Lord God wants to interact with his creation. It isn't an ornament just to be admired. It isn't a clockwork model that runs automatically. It needs the Lord's involvement to function as it should. He makes springs pour water, verse 10. He waters the mountains, verse 13. We know, don't we, water is essential for life. That's the Lord's provision, even if sometimes we feel we get too much of it. He makes grass and plants grow, verse 14. It's the Lord who makes the earth fruitful for both man and beast. We may think of wild animals as those that fend for themselves, but the psalmist asserts that it is the Lord who's providing for them on a daily basis. They're all part of his good creation. Each plant and creature has its place and provision, whether it's the wild donkeys, there in verse 11, the stork in the pine trees, verse 17, the goats in the mountains, 18, or indeed man, verse 14. Now at one level, man is just like other creatures in being wholly dependent on God to provide for him. And yet, he's especially privileged with both responsibility and blessing. Have a look at verses 14 and 15. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. You see, the Lord gives man the task of helping to produce food from the earth through the work of cultivation. Through cultivation, the earth has been able to sustain a far larger human population than if we were living wild. But in his provision for man, the Lord doesn't just give what we need to function biologically. He feeds our emotions, our souls as well, giving us food and drink that bring pleasure and happiness, sustaining the heart, as the psalmist puts it. It may not be wine, oil and bread that brings that thrill to you, but I'm sure you can think of your own favourites, things that gladden your heart. In the psalmist's view, even the sort of the regular rhythms of our solar system are part of God's active provision for his creatures. Look at verses 19 through to 23. There are creatures of the night and creatures of the day. And the daily cycle provides a helpful framework for us, for man, to shape our times of work and rest. Well, in his outpouring of praise to the Lord, when he gets to verse 24, the psalmist just seems to be overwhelmed with the wonder of it all. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's so much that could be said. How can the psalmist possibly say it all in the psalm? But it's all the work of the Lord. The earth is full of his creatures. No one else has been able to create and put his creation on this earth. And the Lord made all these creatures in wisdom. It's not just a random collection of independent creations, but they fit together to fulfill his plans and purposes. We may wonder why the giraffe and the jellyfish, but we cannot deny the wonderful complexity and diversity and interdependencies that we're continuing to discover in the natural world. In wisdom, he made them all. Well, at this point in the psalm, the psalmist has reflected on a mere 29% of the earth's surface. Almost as an afterthought, he then considers the remaining 71%, that is the oceans. Almost too big to get one's head around. Vast and spacious, yet teeming with creatures of all shapes and sizes. These two are part of the works of the Lord. And each one of these creatures of air, land and sea, including ourselves, is utterly dependent on God for survival. Look at verse 27. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Well, the squirrel may have stashed away his supply of acorns for the winter, though I'm not sure he's going to need them this year. We've probably got enough food in our houses to last us many weeks, if pushed, and the easy means to replenish from the supermarket down the road. So, do we look to the Lord for our food? Well, I hope you do regularly give thanks to the Lord for your food and the other things he blesses you with. Rose and I try to maintain the practice of giving thanks to God before every meal we have together. But maybe we need to reflect more on what verse 29 says. When you hide your face, they are terrified. Our food supply may seem secure at the moment, but we know how easily floodwaters can ruin food, or a nuclear disaster, or the ravages of war could bring that to a sudden end. We are dependent on the Lord's goodness and provision. And we're dependent not just for our food, but for our every breath. He determines the number of days of our lives. Never mind what the life expectancy statistics say and the latest research on what can shorten or prolong your life. Yet whilst one generation of people or animals dies out, the Lord is at work by his Spirit, the psalmist says, to repopulate the world through reproduction that the Lord has built into his creation. See there, verse 30. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. How many are the works of the Lord? They're wonderful, they're magnificent, and we can rejoice in the wisdom in which he made them and in which he sustains them. But it's good to know too that the Lord himself rejoices in his works. Look at 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. They were made for his good pleasure too, as much as ours. It's precious to him. So see the glory of the Lord in the way he sustains his creation. And then finally, respond to the Lord's glory in wonder and praise. Do you see how the psalm ends? Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. As we consider these works of the Lord, have we been captivated by his glory like the psalmist? Will we, like the psalmist, make this lifelong determination to praise him and spend time considering his work and rejoicing in him? For us, living this side of the cross, there's another creative work of the Lord that the psalmist knew nothing about. That gives us even greater cause for wonder and praise. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just reading some sort of selected phrases from the first 10 verses. Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. But because of his great love for us, God made us alive with Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul says, you were dead. I was dead. Verse 35 of the psalm says, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. I wonder, that may have felt like that verse, like an unwelcome and unnecessary intrusion after the magnificence portrayed in the rest of the psalm. Yet it's a sober reminder, isn't it, that things in this world are not currently as they should be. The horrific truth is that wickedness and sin so often prevail. But there's no place in God's glory for wickedness and sin. They're not part of the Lord's good creation and will have to go. However, the psalmist doesn't say that sin and wickedness will vanish, but sinners and the wicked. Sin and wickedness are bound to the human heart. If we won't repent of our evil ways, then it is us that will have to be removed from the glory of the Lord. How terrible that would be. But because of his great love for us, if we will receive his gift, God does this work of making us alive with Christ. We are, as Paul puts it, God's workmanship, part of the works of the Lord. When he sends his Spirit, we are recreated in this most amazing work of his. Only through Christ can we truly sing his praises and rejoice in him. So, have you seen the Lord's glory in himself? Have you seen the Lord's glory in the act of creation? Have you seen the Lord's glory in sustaining his creation? I see also the Lord's glory expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for we are God's workmanship. So will you truly sing his praises in 2016 and the next year and the next and the next? Or may our meditation always be pleasing to the Lord our God as we rejoice in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what we've seen in this psalm of your glory, and as we have seen in the world in which you've placed us, the things that this psalm speaks of. We do want to magnify your name and praise your holy name for all your blessings on us, for giving us life, and especially for giving us life in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can praise you from the depth of our hearts. May we do that more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.
The psalmist finishes, "I will sing to the Lord all my life," and we have an opportunity to begin right now as we sing this final song. The focus is not so much on the work of creation that the psalm was so focused on, but on that work of recreation that Michael pointed us to at the end. Great chance to sing of the one who died for us, who's with us, and who will keep us as we keep trusting him. Let's stand and sing together.